Psalm 27 is related to the high holidays in the fall. So we start reciting it twice a day in the month of Elul, which is the month preceding Rosh Hashanah, and we recite it all the way through to the end of Sukkot. So this is a very important psalm for the holiday season. And when you first look at it, it doesn't make sense as to why it was picked. I mean, for years I've been like, I don't know why we are saying this psalm twice a day. But so that's part of the reason why I wanted to give the messages, because I said I really want to study this. This gave me a reason to study why and how it's significant to that season. So we've had two messages already. So if you haven't seen those, if you've missed it, you weren't here, you can go on our media page, shalombrevard.com, or on our YouTube channel, Shalom Brevard, and you can watch parts one and two. And today we're going to do the final one, which is part three, and we're going to do the last three verses. So go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm 27. We're only going to talk about three verses, but there's a lot to talk about. So as always, get ready. If you miss anything, don't worry. You can watch the live stream back. You can listen to the message again on our website. So I just want you to really catch how it's all going to wrap up. And I think, first of all, it's all so amazing as I'm listening to praise and worship, as I'm listening to Micah's drash, I'm thinking God is so good, because there's different points. There was a song that mentioned something that we're going to talk about. The drash was related to what we're going to talk about. None of this is pre-coordinated. We don't get together and say, so I'm doing this, and why don't you do this song? But God coordinates it all. So it's an amazing thing, and we're going to see how that all ties together today. So let's go to Psalm 27, and we're going to start with verse 12. There we go. Okay. Psalm 27, verse 12. We're still in this section of the psalm. We talked about how verse 7, it switches from the psalmist addressing all of us who are reading the psalm, to in verse 7, it switches to addressing God directly. And here we see that we're still in that thing. So the psalmist is still talking to God. And he says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." So this is a very poetic, interesting way to say a very simple thing, which is, don't let them get me, they're slandering me, right? But we're going to talk a little bit more specifically, because the words and the strength of the words are very important to the meaning of what we're saying. So the first phrase, and I've got it up in Hebrew, it says, some of the other translations, because we just read the ESV, says, "Give me not up," which is a very backwards way of speaking in modern American English. And the NASB says, "Do not deliver me." And the NIV and the TLV says, "Do not turn me over." I think those are a little bit easier to understand. Don't give me, don't deliver me, don't turn me over to. And then we have the next part of the phrase, "Benefesh tzarai." The will is how ESV puts it. NASB, NIV, TLV, and Rashi says the desire, which is a little bit stronger. And if you look there, that first word, benefesh, nefesh means soul. So it can also be translated as desire or will. But most of the time when we see the word nefesh, it means soul. So do not turn me over, or do not deliver me to the soul of my enemies. They're like, we're talking about a desire that comes from the very core of their being. Not just like, I think I want to do that. It's like something that's deep down. Let's look at the rest of the verse. "For false witnesses have risen against me." This is pretty straightforward. Almost every single translation agrees that that's kind of what it says. It's obviously false witnesses are people that are coming against you and saying other than the truth, right? And then the last part is "Ve'yafeach chamas." And they breathe out violence, is how ESV, TLV, and NSB says. NIV is spouting malicious accusations, and the Jewish Publication Society says unjust accusers, which I think unjust accusers is just way too tame. So because the words are literally yafeach, which is to breathe out, and chamas, which means violence, but that word yafeach, it is only found one other time in the Tanakh, in Jeremiah 4:31. You can turn there. It's a very primitive root. We have some other roots that are similar to it, but the one related to this is only here in Jeremiah 4:31. And the verse says, "For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers." It's a very, very graphic depiction. And it's a prophecy, obviously, but if we don't look at it in the prophetic sense, I just want to get a grasp on the concept of the actual physical sense of what the prophet Jeremiah is saying. So imagine this picture. You have a woman who is having her first child. We have mostly women in this audience, a fair number of men, but a very fair number of women. And probably most of you have had children, and so you can remember what it's like having your first child, right? Not a fun experience necessarily. So this woman is feeling it. She is in anguish, as it says. She's crying out and she's gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. And the pain is so bad. Remember, this is before epidurals or IV pain medication, right? And she's saying, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. She feels like she is dying. Can we agree, ladies who have had babies? Yep, I see a couple of hands. So the interesting thing is, where is that verse, where is that word yafeach in there? And that word is actually in the phrase, right, come almost in the middle, where it says gasping for breath. So this isn't just like a calm breath. This is a, right? A very, labored gasping. And if you want to think of it, like, I immediately got the picture of, like, the cartoon bull when you were a kid and you watched cartoons, right? And he would be intent on goring the matador, and you see the steam coming from his nostrils. That's what I pictured. This is the type of breathing that the psalmist wants us to picture. This isn't just, this is like a very labored, heavy gasping. So when we go back to this, we see, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. This is a very strong language. So David's not like, well, I've got some people, they're saying some things about me. It's not really true, right? No, it's like severely harmful. They are basically seeking his end, his demise. And the psalmist is crying out to God, asking not to be turned over to the desires of his enemies. And like we said, nephesh is soul. So like the very soul core of his enemies is to do him harm. And he's saying that these false witnesses and slanderers are bent on his destruction with their murderous words. So how does this connect to the high holidays and what we're talking about? The deeper connection is that we have a stern warning and a reminder for the time leading up to the high holidays, where we're reflecting on what we have said and done in the past year, because that's what we're supposed to be doing leading up to Rosh Hashanah. Reflecting on what we've done, what we've said, who we need to ask forgiveness from, what we need to take stock of. And in Judaism, we speak of a phrase called Lashon Hara, which is translated from the Hebrew as the evil tongue. It means speech that is damaging to an individual. You can think of it, usually a lot of times people say it's gossip or slander, which kind of makes it sound a little not so bad, But it is taught that this type of speech against someone is akin to murder. Why do the rabbis say it's akin to murder? Well, let's look at Proverbs 18:21. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those to whom it is dear will have its fruits for their food." In the Talmud, it says that the tongue is more powerful than the sword, because the sword can only kill someone who is near you, right? Only the reach of the end of the sword. But the tongue can cause the death of someone who is far away. It also kills three people: the speaker, the listener, and the subject of the gossip or slander. Because when I speak any gossip or slander, a little bit of my soul is dying, and I am burdening and killing a little bit of the person that I'm saying it to, and then, of course, the person that I'm saying it about. Another connection in this verse with the concept of what we say being life-giving or murderous, the first line of the verse says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, the ones who are breathing out violence." Well, let's look at Genesis 2:7, right at the beginning of your Bible. And this is where we also have the connection to the song we sang. We sang today, "It's your breath in our lungs." Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God made man from the dust of the earth, breathing into him the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." So it literally is the breath of God that goes into us that gives us life. And that word breathing is related to yafeach, which we have, breathing. And here God is breathing and creating a living soul, whereas in our verse, Psalm 27:12, they are breathing out violence and death. So we have this understanding and a juxtaposition that there is a breath of life and a breath that desires death. So once again, how does it connect to the high holidays? Well, even though this verse, Psalm 27:12, is talking about his enemies, there is a reminder to us that our tongue holds the power of life and death. And during the days of awe, we're taking stock of all that we have said, and we would do well to remember that at times our words are life-giving, and have we said words that brought death to someone? So it's very easy to think of all the people that have wronged us, but we need to put ourselves, when we read this part of the psalm, into the shoes of, am I the one that was breathing out violence against someone? So moving on, Psalm 27:13. These are the final two verses of the psalm, and we see that the psalmist again addresses us, the reader, after speaking directly to God in verses 7-12. All right, you'll see, we read Hebrew right to left, and you'll see that very first word on the right in Hebrew, I made it larger than the others, and it's got a lot of little dots surrounding it, and we'll talk about that later. First, we're going to talk about this. Okay, Psalm 27:13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So here's another connection as to why the rabbis say Psalm 27 was chosen to read during this time of the month of Elul. Because that first word in Hebrew is lulei. And if you flip it around and spell it backwards, it is Elul. Okay, which is the month that we're reading it in. So the rabbis say, see, if you just flip it around, it's Elul, and there's that connection. They like making these connections. It's not something that would stand up in a court of law, but it's interesting connections. So that's another reason that they give. So let's look at the first word. This first word, lulei, is a word of uncertainty. It's a lot of times translated, had I not. Here in the ESV, that's not how they translate it, and we're going to talk about that. There's a bunch of dots around that word, and for those of you that know Hebrew, you'll know that in Hebrew, we have vowels that are notated by some dots, some dashes. Those are vowel marks, but this has a lot of them, and in a lot of places where you would not put a vowel mark. It's very, very odd and strange looking. So what does that mean? Scholars say that these dots are scribal indicators, that there is an anomaly in the texts. And these dots are actually found at this point in the text as far back as the Second Temple period. So why do we have the dots that the scribes put in there? So this was an indication that something might be off. Maybe this word belongs, maybe it doesn't. But the scribes erred on the side of caution, and they said, we're not sure if this is supposed to be in here, but we're going to leave it, because if it's supposed to be in and we take it out, then we're removing something from God's word, which we shouldn't be doing. And if it's not supposed to be in there, somebody else will figure that out. So they erred on the side of caution and left it in, but then put dots and everything around it to say, hey, notate, this might not be a thing. So that's the scholarly standpoint as to why it's there. And when we look at the addition and deletion of the word, if we have it there or if we don't have it there, it changes the meaning of this verse significantly. So let's suppose that the word is not meant to be there, and let's read what it would say. So in fact, this is how the ESV renders the translation. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's a very, very strong statement. The psalmist is confident that he will see God in the land of the living. And the land of the living is a euphemism for the world to come, what happens after you die, Gan Eden, and it's called that because the Garden of Eden was where we had life, right, before it was stripped away because we ate the wrong apple. And so it says the land of the living to remind us of that time, that in the world to come, that is what we will have. And we will have that close relationship with God. So the psalmist is certain that that will be his lot when his earthly life ends. But what happens if we put the word back in? There we go. So the Complete Jewish Bible translates it this way. If I hadn't believed that I would see Adonai's goodness in the land of the living, and then it adds three dots. For the grammar nerds in the audience, this becomes an incomplete sentence. If I hadn't believed, then what? What? What do you mean? You hadn't believed? What would happen? What would go on, right? It's just this incomplete sentence that's not finished. Well, Rashi believed that this was actually a continuation of verse 12. Nope, I went too far. There we go. Okay, so this is how Rashi translates this, because he thinks that this is supposed to be actually the ending of verse 12. Do not deliver me to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses and one breathing out violence had prevailed against me, had I not trusted to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So Rashi is saying that those who seek his destruction would have prevailed against him if he had not trusted that he would see God in the world to come. Most modern versions, and depending on what you have with you or what you're looking at on your Bible app, they try to create some resolution to the uncertainty. They don't like to leave it, as the Complete Jewish Bible did, just kind of like this hanging, unfinished sentence. They translate it like the ESV did or other ways, but this is interesting because this is how the sages saw it. That there was this uncertainty, and they connect it to all those dots that are around that first word, leule. And they say those dots are actually related to the uncertainty, because remember, leule means had I not, if I hadn't, right? It's the uncertainty of the psalmist, or they say King David. It's attributed to David, but as we said in the first week, this probably wasn't David, but anyway. It's as if the psalmist cannot bring himself to say what would happen if he didn't believe and hold out hope that he would one day see the Lord. In other words, if I hadn't believed, like it's just too much to even think about it. But they say that David, this indicates that David was uncertain if his piousness was enough and unsure if he was deserving of a place in the land of the living. The Talmud imagines David saying this, Master of the universe, I have every confidence in you that you grant an excellent reward to the righteous in the world to come, since God's ultimate goodness is manifest in the land of eternal life. But I still harbor uncertainty with regard to myself, and I do not know whether or not I definitely have a portion among them. Isn't this just like our uncertainty as we approach the high holidays? If we really do the work of thinking back through what we've said and done through the year, we're usually faced with a very grim picture and we're like, oh man, I messed up so many ways and so many times. And we have to go and make amends with so many people. Well, the Bible makes it clear that it's not our piety that puts us in right standing with God, but it's simply our belief. Let's turn to Genesis 15:6. Which is interesting because the Drash talked about him. Genesis 15:6, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So it's simply believing that makes us righteous. It's not what we do, say, what have you. So even though we have this uncertainty, even though the psalmist had this uncertainty, maybe I'm not good enough, we need to be reassured by Genesis 15:6. No, we're not good enough. But our belief is what is the determining factor, not what we do or say. And we could do a whole message just on that, but we're going to go on. We've got one more verse, Psalm 27:14. The psalm has taken us on a journey, and we're going to end on an encouraging note. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. What does this mean, wait for the Lord? What am I waiting for? Let's look at Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So this waiting is related to calling out to God or praying, what we would say praying, that we are waiting expectantly and hoping that God will hear our prayer and will answer. And it's very interesting because the Drash also talked about that, about waiting and hoping, well, hoping and having faith, right? Faith is believing and hoping. And so that's what this verse is about. And remember, this also relates back to verse 7, where the psalmist says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. It's almost like there's an uncertainty there. He's crying out to God, asking him to hear him. And by the time we get to this last verse, he's saying to all of us, wait for the Lord. Like he has this certainty that there will come an answer. But what if he's not answering? What if God isn't answering us? I think the number one question, Rabbi and I have done youth ministry on and off over many, many years, and probably one of the biggest questions that young people have, and I think every single adult also has, is, well, what if God doesn't answer me, or what do I do when he doesn't answer me, or how do I know he heard me, because I'm not getting an answer? So the rabbis say that the next part of the psalm addresses this. We have this phrase in Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. It says, be strong and let your heart take courage. But it's literally be strong and courageous. Chazak ve'ya'ametz. Be strong and courageous. And some of you may be like, ooh, I've heard that somewhere else, because you have. It's actually the same phrase, it's not even a word, it's two words, the same phrase that's given to Joshua and the people of Israel by Moses and God as they are preparing to go in and conquer the promised land. And chazak is the word that our youth group chose for their name, be strong, right? You want to fortify yourself, to strengthen yourself. So why is it here when we're talking about prayer? Nobody thinks, oh, I got to be strong and fortified in prayer. We're like, I have to pray, I have to be meek, I have to be humble. But the psalmist says, no, we have to be strong and courageous. And the way it's explained is that we must be relentless in prayer, not letting fear or doubt stop us from coming to God and speaking with him until we receive an answer. We have to have the fortitude of someone in battle, not because we're battling with God, no, because we are battling with ourselves. Prayer is not about rubbing the lamp and asking the genie to grant our wish. Psalm 37:4, you can turn there. Someone a long time ago, I think probably when I was like 12 at like a youth camp one time, gave a very profound interpretation of Psalm 37. So Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, unlimited funds, a larger closet in my home, a car that doesn't have any problems, right? The desires of my heart. God's going to give me those because that's what this psalm says. And that person that was giving that that message at that time said, this is not what that psalm means. It doesn't say he's going to give you whatever you want. He said that prayer was about God giving you the desire in your heart for the things he wants for you. So delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So in other words, he will plant the desire for things he wants for you into your heart. And that profoundly changes our understanding of that, and profoundly changes our understanding of prayer, because prayer is not getting our desires granted to us, but about conforming our will to the will of God. So we must be relentless, going to God again and again until his desires become our desires. I hear people say all the time, well, I keep praying, but I don't get an answer. And I ask them, did you not get an answer, or did you not like the answer you got? Think about that one. Because a lot of times, he actually is speaking to us. But we say he isn't because we don't like the answer that we heard. And then we go, I didn't hear from God. Because we want God to say what we want him to hear. So that's a will that's not conformed to God's desire for us. So this is where that relentlessness, that be strong and courageous. Why do we have to be strong and courageous? Because a lot of times the answers we're going to get in prayer are not going to be easy, they're not going to be fun, they're not going to be something that's warm and cuddly. They may send us, as our drosh said, on a path that is unknown. The answer may be years and years in the future. And so we have to have that strength and courageousness in prayer as we come to God and as he reveals things to us that may be difficult to hear. We have to be strong and courageous to face the future that God desires for us, to conform to the image of Yeshua, to be willing to take the path that most people aren't taking, and to hear the hard things from God that he has to say to us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this time, for all the ways that you have shown us that this psalm is a psalm that is perfectly situated for the high holidays. Lord, I just ask that you would cause this to bear fruit in each one of us, that we remember it when we come to the month of Elul, but that even now, Lord, we will begin to apply and take to heart the lessons that we've learned as we've studied this psalm. I pray for strength and courageousness for every one of us as we come to you, that we would be relentless in continuing to put our hope and our trust in you through our prayers and our desire to communicate with you and conform to your will. In Yeshua's name, amen.